Our text this morning, we're back in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Something's not working here. Here we go. We started last week by talking about all sorts of economic and social relationships that are involved in chapter 24. I remind us all again that the overall theme of this whole chapter, and we, if we get as far as we hope, we'll actually encounter the word. Remember the theme statement, 1620, Tzedek, Tzedek, Tirdof, righteousness, only righteousness you shall pursue. Then we talked about this one last week. It's wrong to take a set of millstones or even just the upper millstone as security for a loan, for the owner uses it to make a living. This is about depriving a person access to food. Now we want to look at the next verse. These come in little fragments. I am always apologetic about going verse by verse. The scriptures weren't written to be heard verse by verse. They were written to be heard the whole chapter. Not just the whole chapter, the whole book at once. And so I'm hesitant always to do this verse by verse, but pragmatics drives us today. First text is verse 7. If a man is caught kidnapping a fellow Israelite and treating or selling them as a slave, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from you, among you. Well, this introduction to this text, if a man is found, we've heard that before in chapter 17. If a man is found committing idolatry. Is that a proper grammar? Does one commit idolatry? Pursuing other gods in 22, verse 22. If a man is found in committing adultery in chapter 21, verses 1 to 9, it's slightly different. If a victim of a crime is found, well, here it is. If a man is found, my NAS translation has caught. Virtually caught in the act, I guess. But this is not the first time. If you've read through the whole Torah, you will recognize an echo from chapter 21, Exodus 21, 16. Let's go there. Exodus 21. When we hear Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, we recognize that in many instances, he has got a prior text ringing in his ears. And this is the text that is ringing. Exodus chapter 21 from the book of the covenant, verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Well, our text is slightly different from that. There are a couple of changes we should note. Here, he who kidnaps a man, in our text, it's a nephesh, a person. Well, this word is often translated in English as a soul. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Same word. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins shall die. Well, do souls sin? No. Again, the emphasis here is on whole person. Again, the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your inner being, lave, whether that's your thinker or your feeler, then with your whole body, person, nephesh, and then with all your resources. Here, by substituting nephesh for simply ish, man, theft of a body becomes theft of a person. And of course, you know this verb from the Decalogue. Lo tignov. You shall not steal, which is the way it's actually translated. But the verb, ganav, actually means you shall not steal another person. It is about, technically, about kidnapping. There are a couple of other interesting references we could look at. Here, the righteous tzaddik know the nefesh of their animals. I thought you thought the difference between human beings and animals is that people have souls, animals don't. Well, what are you going to do with this? The righteous know the nefesh of their animals, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. This is a great environmental text. I grew up on a farm, and there were times when I did not regard properly the needs of my... There is a story that keeps coming up at family gatherings about a cow named Blossom. I was having trouble with her, and I took the neck yoke to her. Not smart. But then I had, in our family, red hair and freckles. It means you have a temper. And I epitomized all of that. The righteous know the nefesh of their animals. Actually, the word nefesh means gullet, then appetite, then disposition, and then whole person. The righteous know the needs of the animals. Some of you have dogs and cats. You can relate to this. So that's one change. Second, a universal principle is applied to a specific context. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, whether he sells him, now you have a particular one. Caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel. So this is your brother. A vague reference is made specific so that, and he deals with him violently or sells him. The interesting thing is, and he is found in his hand becomes, and he reduces him to chattel property, which means treating and selling a human being as if he were mere property, as a slave, a fellow Israelite. And then finally, the interesting one is, in Exodus, shall surely be put to death. In our text, that becomes, you shall purge the evil from among you. So again, there's a concern for the whole environment. And kidnapping human beings is a poison to the whole environment. There are other texts that deal with these kinds of issues. Is kidnapping a problem? Well, let's look at Job 24:9. They snatched the fatherless infant from the breast and seized the child of the poor as a pledge. Did you see in the news this week there was a woman attacked a pregnant woman wanting to kidnap the baby? I mean, the inhumanity, unimaginable. I don't understand. Let's go to another text, 2 Kings 4, 1 to 7. Fascinating text. This is not quite kidnapping, but the effects are the same. 2 Kings 4, we keep asking, you keep asking, and I keep asking, for all these laws, and there are laws, I used the word, it came out of my lips. Oops. No. For all these laws, what evidence is there in Scripture that they were kept or violated? Well, here's one. 2 Kings 4, 1 to 7. This is a familiar story. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing except an oil jar. You probably think it's a jar with a little bit of oil in it. I should have brought an example of this. I have one at home. This, what she's talking about is a little juglet that you use as a dipper to dip into the big vat to use in your cooking and whatever else. I've got a juglet for oil. I have a feeling there is no oil in it. We confuse it with that other story where she has a little flour left and a little oil. That's a different story. This is, I've got an oil juglet, a juglet for oil. Well, that's all I've got left. She said, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Don't get a few, and go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels. And you, we should say, start pouring into all these vessels and set aside what's full. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another jug. And he said to her, there's none left. And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, pay your debt, you and your sons can live on the rest. The typical sermon on this text is a Joel Osteen sermon. It is. It is. And yes, it is true. My God shall supply all your needs according to riches and glory. But if you go with that Joel Osteen thing, this becomes a divine right that we have. But that's not what this text is about. Yeah, it is. It's a minor theme. You have to ask yourself, why is the motif here oil? Why not flour? Why not pork chop? Now, there wouldn't be a pork chop. On the other hand, I'm not so sure there wouldn't be a pork chop. Why not a leg of lamb? That'll work. That's a sub-theme, but what's the real theme? You can't understand this text if you don't know the broader context of the Elijah and Elisha stories. What are the Elijah and Elisha stories about? Anybody? Mount Carmel, what happened? How long will you shuffle between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, serve him. That's the point. This is in the northern kingdom under the reign of Ahab and successors. And the issue is, who will be God in this land? And the people have chosen Baal. You remember Jezebel and all her entourage of Baalists that she brought from Phoenicia. They have chosen Baal to be their god. And of course, Baal is a fertility god. Why would you worship Baal? Because Baal guarantees you health, happiness, and success. So that's why we worship Baal. But what's the problem in verse 1? Now we discover that you become like the gods you worship. And when you forget Yahweh, your ethic is turned all upside down. We'll refer to this text again at the end of this chapter. But for now, the issue is, has come to take your children. What's wrong with that? Legally, the person is probably within his rights to come and take the children. Legally. And so he's coming to take the children. But legality is not always morality. In fact, it's on this count that this world should have been so much different from the Canaanite world around them. Look at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 24, our text. You have these categories of people over and over again. For instance, verse 19, when you reap the harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf and field, don't go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and, the fatherless, and the widow. What's our story about? It's the fatherless and the widow. Here's a guy who is living by the law, presumably, but he's lost the spirit and the heart. Ethic. In Israel, righteousness trumps legality. And the problem here is not just that we have a poor widow on our hands. This is social commentary. The problem is we have a culture in which nobody is reading, hearing Moses. You see, they're the northern kingdom. They don't get down to Jerusalem every 7 years to hear all of this as a whole community. They've got their own cult at Bethel in the south and at Dan in the north, their own kind of system. But this is what happens when you abandon Yahweh. You forget. And so here you have an illustration. Your servant, my husband, is dead. He feared the Lord. He died anyhow. Not everything turns out the way we would plan them. This is a whole world upside down. Have you ever noticed in this story, Elisha tells her, go get all these vessels and then close the door. Why? Close the door and start pouring. I mean, it's one thing we have to say about the community when these little boys came and asked for vessels, storage vessels. What did they do? They gave them. I suppose that's good news. But then when they had the house full of vessels, close the door and start pouring. Why? Text doesn't actually tell us. This is not a show for public. These people have disqualified themselves from the visual that is about to happen here. I'm sure as these guys started selling their oil, which was the most important. Back to the question, why oil? This is the most important commodity in this environment. You use oil for cooking, for lubricants, for medicine, for lamps. You use it for everything. That's what oil is in. Deuteronomy 32 looks forward to the day when the hills, the mountains, will run with oil. I know Hal Lindsey says that one day they're going to find petroleum under the hills of Israel. Come on, Hal. It's not talking about petroleum. It's talking about olive oil, which is a symbol of well-being. And let oil be never lacking on your heads. There are all kinds of images of this kind of thing. Well, in this case, all of this to say that in 2 Kings 4, 1 to 7, this is primarily social commentary. This is a world ethically upside down because they have lost the heart of Torah. Well, kidnapping. It is a no-no among God's people. And of course, there's more and more of this if the man is caught kidnapping a countryman. Purge the evil. That's a strong word, demanding the same kind of treatment that idolatry, witchcraft, whatever else. Yes, sir?
How on earth did the early believers in America take this scripture with the condition of slavery in America?
It boggles my mind. the lenses in your glasses have to be so thick and of such a hue that nothing prevents you from reading the scriptures the way you want to read the scriptures in self-interest. Absolutely, absolutely. It is all about this. When you read the prophets, Amos in particular, and he's not the only one, he accuses Edom and the Philistines of engaging in the slave trade, capturing people as if they were prey, and then selling them out on the market. It's a crime against humanity. And we are grateful for William Wilberforce and others who saw the light. But the interesting thing, when you read the literature on all of this stuff, how people use scripture to justify the business. That's the shocker. But of course, we all have our own blind spots, don't we? When we need always to be asking, in today's world, it's far from perfect, how am I demonstrating my blindness?
Yet God uses slavery to preserve Israel, Joseph.
This is an amazing thing. Joseph is sent off as a slave. I suppose we heard in the service this morning, all things work together for those who love God. It was read, Virgil is the one who cited it here. Never been violated that principle. And Joseph is the one sold as a slave. You meant it for evil, but God turns it around for good. And this leads to the Israelites being invited to Egypt with most favored guest status. And God, it starts with slavery and ends with slavery, that chapter does, but it's all in the providence of God. Yes, sir.
Sorry, not to call for a dissertation, but do you actually know some of the specifics of how of his question, how this would be interpreted to, how American Christians would interpret any portion of the Old Testament in order to justify slavery?
Well,
they just say they're not people?
That is one way. They are subhuman. And sadly, a part of the argument of their subhumanity is the color of their skin. I have an essay coming out on divine violence in the book of Deuteronomy. And in this one, I cite a couple of illustrations of how we have used biblical texts to do all kinds of nasty things, to justify all kinds of nasty things. And there's a long history of that.
Mark Knoll has written a good book, not long, less about 200 pages, on the theological crisis of the Civil War.
Yes.
And in there he analyzes this question of slavery in the Old Testament and differentiates it very distinctly from the slavery we knew in this country, beginning with our Puritan forefathers.
This is something that we need to recognize, namely that there is slavery and there is slavery. The word for slave in Hebrew is in fact the same word as the word for servant, vassal. When the Lord rescued Israel from Egypt, he rescued them from slavery. They were avde Pharaoh, servants of Pharaoh, slaves of Pharaoh, and he made them his avadim, same word, which is an elevated. We've used the expression before, they're officials of the heavenly court. Same word is used. The servant of the king is a high official. And so there are other cases here. The institution of slavery is often assumed. What Deuteronomy does is it humanizes it and tries to rescue it from the demonic, which it has such a propensity to happen. And so slavery when we read the biblical texts, especially within the context of Israel, chapter 15, if a person is poor and voluntarily gives himself to, shall we say, patron, that's a humane system. It is an attempt to secure the well-being of all. But that's why chapter 15 says you cannot do this with an Israelite beyond 7 years. To be sure that the person goes back to the property and to freedom to prevent this from becoming such an inhumane kind of business. All right, let's go to the next one. The righteous treatment of serious skin diseases. Guard against an outbreak of leprous skin disease by being very careful. And of course, the word guard here is as if this is an enemy about to attack you. And the word naga, we'll talk about that in a moment, is the word for attack. You shall carefully observe whatever the Levitical priests instruct you, just as I have commanded them. I suppose the real question is this about the righteous treatment of serious skin disease, or is the issue something else? And by the time we get to the end, I think I will have demonstrated it's not actually about serious skin disease. There is something else happening here. But here, heeding authority, probably the issue. But what's the problem? The problem here is an attack of a serious, and that translation had an outbreak of a serious skin disease. Some of you can read this, most of you probably can't, but this is a very critical expression. Nega hatza'arat. Whatever that is. Well, what is this? It's obviously a skin affliction. What's going on there? A plague or an infestation of some sort. And this is where we get leprosy. And even there, I had the NRS translation. Even here, the NRS has a new revised standard. Guard against an outbreak of leprous skin disease. This root is very, very, this rut is very, very deep. But is this Hansen's disease? I am not a medical doctor nor the son of a medical doctor. I know just enough to be dangerous in all of this. So, but let me compare what's happening in the biblical instances where you've got this and with what I can learn about Hansen's disease. And of course, the images are not very clear, but those of you who have been in majority world places know the horrors of what we call leprosy. Is this, and you could Google this and you get horrendous pictures of, and they're difficult to look at, but these are human beings made as images of God with all the dignity that you and I have. But this is what that disease does. So let's compare what's happening in the Bible with this word, which the Septuagint started by translating lepra, from which we get leprosy, and see what happens. In Hansen's disease, it develops very slowly over several years. Tsa'arat, whatever you have, whatever this is, develops swiftly, requiring 7-day quarantine, done. Hansen's disease, incurable without modern drug therapy. Tsa'arat, it is curable. People do recover. Hansen's, a deep disease affecting the flesh and leading to skeletal changes. This is a malady involving lesions, scaling, and peeling, and probably sometimes oozing of liquid, which is why you need purification rites. Hansen's disease, the skin may whiten, especially in darker-skinned people, but no whitening or yellowing of the hair. Whitening or yellowing of the hair is an issue in what we talk. Hansen's disease, not associated with blisters or boils and burns as secondary symptoms, but this one is associated with blisters or boils. The dominant feature is nerve destruction and loss of feeling. In Tza'arat, no hint of nerve destruction or loss of feelings, Leviticus 13. The dominant evidence of advanced condition, premature death of cells, loss of feet, hands, and facial bones. No premature death of cells, loss of feet. I mean, read Leviticus 16. The clincher here is Hansen's disease attacks, nega, the nerves of the human body. Tza'arat may attack garments or the walls of a house. I mean, read chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus. If your clothing have leprosy, go to the laundromat, I think. Or if the walls of your house shows signs of tza'arat. As far as I know, walls have no nerves. Well, sometimes we think, if walls could hear. Hello, walls. This is something quite different. Something quite different. Now, until about 3 or 4 years ago, we had actually no evidence for Hansen's disease in the ancient Near Eastern world. So people who were writing on these things saying, it can't be Hansen's disease because Hansen's disease was not a problem in that. We now have, Scurlock has just gone through hundreds of medical texts from ancient Assyria, and she has discovered there are some texts which look like it might be Hansen's disease. So we can't use that argument anymore. But does that mean that we are then okay translating this as leprosy? I still think it's not the case, because whatever else it is, it doesn't look like leprosy when it hits. So I think the word tza'arat is a collective expression, unspecified skin disease, not attributable to explicable causes like scrapes and insect bites, but which require priestly examination to determine whether ritual purity is at stake, in which case quarantine is prescribed, and you need to go through purification rituals to gain to admission again to the assembly of the Lord. So it is that kind of thing. It is not an ethical or moral issue. What's the prescribed response? Well, it's interesting here. He begins by saying, watch yourselves carefully. I think this means keep track of what's happening on your skin. Because it has spiritual implications, especially with respect to admission to worship. There are two kinds of cleanness and uncleanness, one of which is ethical and moral, and the other one which is amoral. This is one of those. You can't control this, but still, in order to enter the holy sanctuary, you have to do this. So watch yourselves carefully. Second, did you notice? Listen carefully to what the Levitical priests teach you. That's point number two, which raises the question, what are the Levitical priests doing anyhow, teaching the people? We have three this assumes that the Levitical priests, some of you have seen this before, it's my diagram of the way in which religious education was supposed to happen in the ancient world. I should say pastoral ministry. And it's kind of like an episcopal structure where you've got the cathedral at the center, which is Jerusalem, and then you've got Levitical towns. How many of these are there? 48 Levitical towns, which I think are residences for the Levitical priests. And then they go out to the villages from there to do their pastoral work. That's the task of the Levitical priests. They are everywhere teaching Torah. This is Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, I think. That is a part of their role. They're teaching Torah. So what does that mean? Well, it could be that what they are teaching, pay careful attention to what the Levitical priests teach you. This could be Leviticus 13 to 14. Three whole chapters devoted to this kind, I was going to say leprosy. But of course, now we have to do that in quotes, what we call leprosy mistakenly. So it could be that they are teaching Leviticus 13 and 14. It could also be, which way are we going here anyhow? Let's go to Leviticus 14, see how this ends. Leviticus 13 and 14, your favorite texts in all of Scripture. The good news about Leviticus 13 and 14 is that you know that it is an issue to God. What an impoverished culture that has a God for whom it is an issue, but doesn't tell them. So that's good to know. And of course, my translation has at the top, the test for leprosy. Well, let's go to the end of chapter 14, law of cleansing a leper. Chapter 33, heading, cleansing a leprous house. I mean, whoever put that note in there has got to have tongue in cheek. Houses don't have leprosy. But the interesting thing is the way in which, we keep lousing it up here. The way in which this text ends, verse 54. This is the Torah for any mark of leprosy, even for a scale and for a leprous garment or house. Come on, guys. Leprous garment or house, and for a swelling, a scab, and for a bright spot, to teach when they are unclean and when they are clean. This is the Torah of lepers, of this skin malady. So the sense is that these Levitical priests are teaching Leviticus 13 and 14. But that's not the only way it could be interpreted. When we are in the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy talks about the teaching, what is the point, mostly? Moses, Torah. So it could be they are simply teaching Moses' Torah, including these verse, or it could be simply an ad hoc verdict on the case. You see, if there is a suspicion of leprosy, you call the Levitical priest to your house and you ask the Levitical priest to make the diagnosis and then to prescribe the response. And if the Levitical priest says, this is a serious skin disease, I suppose now we can say walls have serious skin diseases, this is a serious skin disease, that's what we need to take seriously. So, listen carefully to what the instructions of the Levitical priest. Then, third, listen carefully to what Moses taught the Levites. Now, we're back in Deuteronomy 24. Moses has to get himself into this. Be careful against any... Do according to all that the Levitical priests teach you as I have commanded you. So, be careful to do. And then, finally, listen carefully to the lessons of experience. And this is verse 9. We'll have to come back to this next week. Remember what the Lord did, God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. We have to come back and talk about what is the issue with Miriam. And I think that's the issue in our text. Our time's gone. People want in. This is always... Why is it that on the clock, minutes are always shorter on Sunday morning than during the rest of the week? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have dealt with us not according to what we deserve, but according to what we need in Jesus Christ. The defects in us are all taken care of. The moral evil, the moral diseases are healed. We thank you that your word is not just esoteric, theoretical, But it is plain, it's clear. And it intends for us to live out your reputation in the smallest details of life. May this never become a legalistic kind of obligation, but may we celebrate the fact that you have called us to bear your name. Guide us this week. May we do that to the praise and honor of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May God be with you.